when you get to the end of a meeting, you always hope that, first of all, the job, I guess that you could say, the work that you've done throughout the week in standing up and presenting the Word of God and trying to communicate it has been adequate, has been something that's given everyone something to think about, to contemplate maybe in a way that hasn't been thought of before. And that's part of the wonders of not just the gospel, but just having different men that come in. I don't suppose that I've said anything radically different than Stan at all. The only difference is maybe stating it somewhat in a way that just resonates with you. So you hope that, I mean, first and foremost, that takes place. But you also, on a deeper level, hope that you've meant something to members, and whether that's in the good moments of spending time with a lot of you in your homes, or just being able to talk and to chat, to understanding that we're ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and having a great, great relationship because of the fellowship that we enjoy. And I've loved the week with Stan and Debbie. You know, Debbie and I went on a coffee run this week, and Stan and I enjoyed watching football and basketball together. But even beyond all of that, the important stuff, talking about how he and I grow, how we become better. We talk about spiritual things. We talk about how to make the congregation better. And hopefully everyone's passionate about that. And so to leave tonight in just trying my best to help give some ideas about how not only you develop yourself, but how ultimately you push the cause of Jesus forward here, it just gives me untold happiness. And the reason why that I picked this lesson tonight to end on is because this is one that actually there's lots of call for. There are people in their 20s and in their 30s, and they legitimately ask, is it possible for a Christian to live a good moral life? And that may seem completely unbelievable to us, but it's not. And so I would get the opportunity to echo, you know, one more time with Stan, for you to like these and to share them, because there hopefully is going to be truth that's spoken that really truly touches someone and then gives them the opportunity to come and to investigate this congregation and to investigate ultimately what being a Christian really is. And that's what we're going to delve into. I mean, the real nuts and bolts of what being a Christian is. We talked about, can you show what it takes to be saved? And we looked at the fact in Acts chapter 2 that these people heard the gospel. They responded to the gospel. Acts 2 verse 41, they were baptized into Jesus Christ. Verse 47, they were added to the church. And then there is a real sense of the question, what do I do then? What kind of person am I going to be? Especially tonight, morally. And so morality's been around for a long, long time. Again, I mentioned early on, you either believe that the Word of God is the history of the universe or you don't. And if you do share the fact that it is the history of the universe, the establishment of moral guidelines, of moral principles, got started in the Garden of Eden. It took an enormous jump forward 2,500 or so years later with the Old Testament Ten Commandments. Now we have, of course, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, along with all of the instruction in the New Testament. And certainly you can see the benefit, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, that we cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we come now to this last lesson. We come now to looking at it, and we've asked every single one of these, and now coming down to the very end, can we actually show from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, can we give an answer to everyone who asks? what kind of morality should a child of God possess? And we've got to deal with some sticky issues along the way, because we're talking about a perfect set of morals. A set of morals that no one, not any one human, could ever improve on. But nevertheless, they all are given to people who follow it rather imperfectly. But there's a lot to learn from this, brethren, and there's a lot to gain from it. And so I hope that you'll get your Bible and you'll go along with us over the next few minutes. But before we actually get to that, I want to talk to you about a very, very simple fact. And that is, religion is good for you. You'll recall that earlier in the lessons, when I used the word religion, we kind of had this little discussion about being religious and being spiritual. And the fact is, when I use the word religion, I'm using it in the New Testament sense of the term. James chapter 1 verse 27 talks about pure and undefiled religion. So starting from that point, I want to show you that religion is good for the world. Which actually has not been the thought over the last 30 or 40 years. It is Christopher Hitchens who used the word that's on the screen in front of you, famous atheist, who described religion as poison. As poison. Many people believe it is a breeding ground of war and atrocity, of judgmentalism and racism, of intolerance and ignorance. And you have people who deny science, people who hate others, people who do violence against people, and that just simply rules the day. So what we're going to do just for a few minutes before we really jump into this is I want to make the case to you that religion, and again, speaking as such, pure and undefiled religion does not make a society worse. It makes it better. We are told that atheism, that agnosticism, that progressivism is able to save us. We are told that basically the answers can be found in art. It can be found in literature. It can be found in science. And I've kind of dropped little hints along the way that I love all of that stuff. I really do. But the answer is found in religion. And when you look at what religion does for a society, whether you talk about a community like we live in, or you look at it on a national level, or even you look at it on a worldwide level, ladies and gentlemen, religion is good for us. In fact, if you compare it to what progressivism produces, it's not even close. In fact, what it's able to give us is so far beyond, it's not even a contest. Now, I know what's going to happen in 30 seconds as I'm about ready to reveal it to you, but I just get goosebumps thinking about this. About what society has discovered. I mean, if you really study it, what it can do for us. So, enough of my messing about. Let's look. Religious people, first of all, are the primary source of secular charitable funds that benefit victims of misfortune, whatever their beliefs. Note the secular part. Number two, religious people dominate the ranks of blood donors and other pro-social behaviors. Number three, they are much less likely to commit crimes. Number four, they are far more likely to donate their money and their time to socially beneficial programs and to be active in civic affairs. Religious people enjoy superior mental health. They are deemed happier, less neurotic, and far less likely to commit suicide. Religious people enjoy superior physical health. They have an average life expectancy more than 7 years longer than that of the irreligious. They read more books than their irreligious friends and neighbors. You look at this list and you think, wow, that's pretty amazing. And I'm not even done yet. Because religious people are more apt to marry, they are less likely to divorce, and they report higher degrees of satisfaction with their spouse. I do regret the fact that I couldn't bring my wife with me. I do, she probably won't watch this. Familiarity breeds contempt and all that. I genuinely like showing her off because she's worthy of every bit of it, and even more so. Now, what created that? Yeah, she's a good person. But I think there's got to be something about both of us being deeply rooted within the teachings of Jesus Christ that helped that along. And that's what you get with religion. We keep on going. Religious husbands are far less likely to abuse their wives or their children. This is, of course, contrary to the story that because we are such a patriarchal society, because there is so much that is given over to men and how they rule the society, that there can't possibly be the case. Studies show it's exactly the opposite. Religious fathers, far more likely to be involved in youth-related activities with their wives, with their children. Religious couples enjoy their sexual relationship more, and they are also far less likely to have an affair. If you look at the numbers of just extramarital affairs in the United States, the numbers are pretty shocking. But when I take that and apply it to the universe of couples that I know, it doesn't come anywhere close to it. Because there's a commitment there. And people who are obedient to Jesus Christ, if they understand anything, it's the nature of a commitment. And that carries over into every part of your life. Religious people. Religious students, talk about this, perform better on standardized achievement tests, are far less likely to drop out of school. They obtain better jobs after graduation. They are far less likely to be on unemployment. Crime rates in the U.S. compared to very decidedly less religious countries like Europe are glaringly less in a lot of categories. And sometimes it's kind of hard to see the forest from the trees. We see crime on a very micro level, and we don't understand it more in a macro level, especially in a macro level when it begins to be compared to other countries that aren't as religious. It is a very, very big difference. In 247 studies, 247 studies. Between 1944 and 2010, religion has had a positive effect on society in regard to crime, in deviance, and in delinquency. Urban statistics that go back to the 1920s, 100 years of data, show that when urban areas have a high church membership rate, the lower its burglary, its larceny, its robbery, its assault, and its homicide rates. It's unbelievable. Religion is good for us. Now, are there bad applications of it? Yeah, absolutely. Without a doubt, there are some bad applications to it. No one doubts that whatsoever. But the answer to all of this is not less religion. It's better religion. And as we look through the morality of what we see in the Scriptures, it can push us to obtaining the righteousness that Jesus Christ died on the cross for. When you think about someone who was so influential over the last 60 years, and certainly someone who is held in the deepest respect among our young people, and rightfully so, Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King, when he wrote his letter from Birmingham jail, quoted the prophets. He did not quote an atheist manifesto. Now, why didn't he quote an atheist manifesto? I know why he didn't quote an atheist manifesto, because his dream, his desire to see all people being treated equally, he knew that in order for that to ever take place, it had to rely on the power of transcendence, not on the power of denying something that can bring us up. That's why religion is good for us. That's why we need to understand that we do not need less of it. We need it to be better. So what is it that's going to make it better? Well, let's start to dive into this. Turn with me, please. Let's look, if you would, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. What's a child of God absolutely must do? First and foremost, a child of God has got to turn from sin. They've got to live righteously. And this began the whole idea of the concept of repentance as it's applied to people who are coming into Jesus Christ begins to first be applied in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now, Jesus had brought it up before. He'd done it in Luke chapter 13, but Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So repentance just means that someone is going to change what they think about something. And then once they change their mind into what they think about something, then their actions follow. And there's a great way to illustrate this. Jesus did it in a parable. Look in Matthew chapter 21. Look in Matthew chapter 21. So Matthew chapter 21, and let's look in verses 28 and 29. Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 and 29. Here's the Lord saying, "But what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in my vineyard.'" This was, something extremely neutral. It didn't have any reference to sin, or actually didn't even have any reference to really a positive activity. Just, "Son, go work." And he said, "No." In verse 29, "But afterward he regretted it and he went." So that's just all it means. It means that someone is convinced of a better way. And in their life, which is currently and presently being lived in a specific way, then once they come into contact with what we're speaking of tonight, of course, the context of the powerful, life-saving Word of God, they make the decision that they're going to change from that and they're going to become better. How better? A few phrases can illustrate it. Jesus talked about in John chapter 3, verse 5, which we brought up the other night, being born again. Paul described it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, as being a new creature. He described it likewise in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, as the new man. So it's a pretty radical change. And what does that mean? Well, we look in Romans chapter 6, and we can see, Romans chapter 6, someone stops sinning. And in Romans chapter 6, there's a good point that's made, that someone stops sin, and because of the nature of repentance, you don't go back into it. Okay, you don't go back into it, and that's going to be important in just a minute. So Romans chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" A rhetorical question. No, we should not continue in sin so that grace may abound. You stop it. In fact, there's an even more vivid word used later on in chapter 6, verse 7. "For he who has died has been freed from sin." We die. We die. I mentioned to the young people in the class that we had on Sunday that I've got this sermon outline, and it's an old one. I mean, it's typed, and I can barely read it now. Probably three generations old. And the name of the sermon title, I'm going to go back and do this. I promise myself I've got to go back and do this. The title of the lesson is "The Hardest Man to Kill." And the point of the lesson, "The Hardest Man to Kill," is yourself. Is yourself. Now, when I look in Matthew chapter 5, if I want to look at it in less grim terms, Matthew chapter 5 and beginning in verse 13, it puts it, of course, in a different way and in a much more positive way. And that's okay. Matthew chapter 5, we look in starting in 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good then for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and they may glorify your Father in heaven. Paul had something similar to say in Philippians chapter 2. He adds a little bit to it. Philippians chapter 2, look with me and let's start in verse 14. Philippians chapter 2, and let's start in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So thinking about it positively, how can I shine as a light in the world? Thinking about it negatively, how can I kill the part that I need to kill? When I look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, I need to be blameless and I need to be harmless. I need to be without fault. It means I've got to get a control over sin. Now, the New Testament has lists of sin. The New Testament has lists of sin. In front of you are 10 of them. I do not promise, because just as sure as I say this is every one of them, someone's going to find something. So I will qualify and say, I think I got all of them. So these are the lists of the sins. Snap a picture of it if you want. These are the lists that I've found in the New Testament. 10 of them. And when we start to kind of break them down and assemble what it is that we need to stay away from, I would love it if I could just kind of talk about how you don't need to sin and move on. Because honestly, that would just make a funner experience for all of us. But I don't know that it would make it more effective. And every man who wants to stand in the pulpit above everything else has got to be effective. So we need to talk about not just the fact that they are listed, but actually what does it break down and mean? So I've put together, I can't say that this has covered all of the bases, but I hope it will be a sufficient number of bases. What do I need to do? I need to make absolutely sure that I can turn away from sins of division. I've got to kill them. I've got to put them to death. Because in order for me to be a light, in order for me to be positive, I got to take that negative step and think negatively of killing it. I've got to excise it from my life. So what are some of these sins of division? What about strife? What about outbursts of wrath? That is your blowing up. Dissensions and factions. Brethren, they're condemned. A person who's going to go to the, again, positive trait of one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so self-control tells me that I can have power over these sins of division. We got to go further, though. What about sins of the heart? Sins of the heart. And those would include covetousness, laziness, pride, anger, hatred, selfish ambition, envy, and jealousy. Why would you put everything into your commitment to God? Why would you put everything into your service to Christ? And you're here. And you're working, you're striving, you're trying. And yet you're hanging on to a selfish ambition, you're hanging on to envy, or you're hanging on to anger, and you're hanging on to hatred. You need to kill it. You need to put it to death. The answer is found there in self-control. We don't need less religion, we need better. We need people who can see that and say, I'm going to turn away from it. But as we keep on going, let's think about some different sins. Let's think about sins of the flesh. And in the sins of the flesh, there are many. Abortion, drunkenness, social drinking, dancing, gambling, homosexuality, and lots that revolves around transgenderism. That's not on the chart, but immodest dress, pornography, sexual immorality in all of its forms, tobacco and substance abuse. These are sins of the flesh. You know, you've got to have power over them. You've got to gain control of it. These are things you've got to put to death. These are the laws. This is the standard of morality that our Lord and Savior expects us to live up to. And again, as we work on it, as we try, as we develop in Christ, we say goodbye to these. We turn away from them. Because children of God can live as good moral people if they make the decision to put behind with all of their heart and all of their soul, developing that self-control that's so desperately needed. But we're not done yet. Sins of the tongue. Sins of the tongue. Profanity and other types of inappropriate language, which would be crude speech. I can use language in a way that none of it is four letter, but it still shouldn't be coming out of my mouth. Euphemistic talk, where you're saying something and everyone knows in their mind that if you had the opportunity, you'd really just say something a little bit different. We need to gain control of it, as well as gossip, whispering, lying. The idea of whispering is given, I think, a more vivid definite, a more vivid translation in the Old Testament, and maybe some of that goes to some of the older translations. Backbiting. Backbiting. The back is turned and you take a little snip at them. Yeah, it's easy. And a lot of times it's pretty fun. But that doesn't make it any less wrong. And that doesn't make it any more of a sin that I need to get control of and that I need to turn away from. You see, God actually has quite a standard of morality, and unfortunately, kind of an uncomfortable standard of morality. That if you need to turn away from it, that's what you need to do. If I think about it just a little bit different way, let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, it gives us a word. 1 John chapter 1 gives us a word, starting in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, and that's the word. The word walk is representative of my conduct. It's representative of how I'm going to live my life. And so the issue here is, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from sin. And looking at this whole list, I don't know how many there were if you tabulate them all together, over 20 of them. And even then, once you get all of that tabulation done, then what might lie in the corners of what wasn't described is easy enough to piece together for most of us to see we need to stay away from it. But that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that I'm not going to ever sin. 1 John chapter 1, and let's look in verses 8 and 10. Let's just keep on reading with what we've got it turned to. 1 John chapter 1, and we start in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If what? If we repent. Because you put this together with Acts chapter 2, and you've got a circumstance that's similar. Someone who is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, they go back to it. And he was told to repent and pray. So here in 1 John chapter 1, it talks about confessing it. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We have a prescription of what to do with the terribleness of sin. But that prescription begins with repentance. It begins with having the wherewithal to put it to death. To kill it. To kill it. Can Christians be good moral people? Absolutely they can be. And in order for us to be the kind of light that we need to be, that's exactly what needs to take place. But there is at least one other area that we need to talk about. And the introduction to it is going to be found in Romans chapter 2. So let's turn there. Romans chapter 2. So look with me in Romans chapter 2. And while the verse that we'll focus on ultimately is going to be the 24th verse, let's start a little bit earlier. Let's start in verse 21. So Romans chapter 2, verse 21. This is one of the most powerful passages in Scripture. It's one of the most powerful passages in New Testament, but it's like it's just not done enough. Romans chapter 2, starting in 21. Here is Paul talking to the Jews, and he is going to level the charge of hypocrisy. So he starts in 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach to a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. There was a big problem of the Jewish people in the first century. And you get it from Romans chapter 2. Here they could boast about their love, their reliance of Scripture, their memorization, their heritage. But when it came right down to it, they had not conquered themselves. They couldn't repent. They didn't repent. And so what did God actually say through the pen of Paul in verse 24? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So we've got to bring that forward 2,000 years. And we've got to talk about hypocrites. There are hypocrites in the church. So for all the younger people in their teenage years, in their 20s, in their 30s, who are sitting here wondering about hypocrisy, yes, I regrettably admit that there are hypocrites in the church. For all the people who are going to watch this all over the world, there are hypocrites in the church. There are people who use religion for gain. There are people who use religion to shield themselves. There are people who use religion to harm other people. In fact, there's just flat out people who are selfish and who are hateful and who are hurtful and who are mean. And they are not going to change because they don't want to change. And yes, they are among us. They are here. They are where I am. They are in a lot of congregations. It does exist. Joel Rollerson wrote that he began to notice hypocrisy when he was a teenager working in the fast food industry. He said that he would see Christians come in and eat where he worked, and they acted nothing like children of God. He said that when they should have been lights in the world and set godly examples, they were treating their fellow man horribly. You can imagine and think about how customers treat people in fast food and in retail in general. My daughter had to work a little bit of that when she turned 16. They treated their fellow man horribly. They said things that they shouldn't. They dressed in a way that was completely inappropriate. And we're supposed to be lights. We're supposed to have the opportunity, the chance, to bring people closer to Jesus Christ. And through hypocrisy, trust me, we do nothing but push them farther away. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not the task of God's children. It just isn't. It just isn't. It'd be a whole lot better to hear, if I could take Romans chapter 2 again, verse 24, wouldn't it be a whole lot better to hear that the name of God is praised among Fort Worth because of you? Because of you. So let me step back a little bit and say that inside the church, inside local congregations, there are people who really, really struggle. And there are people who are working to become better than they were. There are people who are struggling with their, for whatever you think about this word, their addiction to pornography. There are people who struggle with the evil thoughts of wanting to cause hurt or harm to others, particularly in the way that we could talk bad about them. There are people who struggle to contain their anger. There are people who understand that they aren't the way that they should be. But they have a diligence, they have a desire, and they have a heart to understand that righteousness sometimes is not written in the present. It's written in understanding that this is what I want to be. And I may not be there today, but I can be there soon with the power of the gospel. And it may be that sometimes our charges of hypocrisy are leveled maybe a little bit too quickly. And I think it's wise to keep that in mind. To understand that I wish that everyone was exactly the way that they needed to be or that they should be. But reality is far from that. But I know, and I've been with, and I've served with, and I've loved a lot of people who are trying to do the absolute best that they possibly can. So we need to kind of think about the fact that if you recognize hypocrisy in this group, if you know it in my group, if you know it in any group, you're recognizing actually something that needs to be changed. You're knowing that there's a standard of righteousness and someone isn't living up to it. And so it needs to be different. You are correct. You're correct. And when I think about the fact that when you find something like this, you have it within your power to help someone become better. You have it within your power to talk to a brother or a sister. You have the power to maybe bring about reconciliation. You have the power to be the encouragement to someone who's maybe legitimately really struggling to overcome a sin. You've identified hypocrisy. You know that something needs to be better. You know that something needs to change. Actually, I don't disagree. But then be part of what can be presented and what can be taught and what can be lived up to make people better in Jesus Christ, to make people stronger, to help people have the power to overcome and put to death what they should. Because you've basically got, as we kind of bring this down to an end, basically you've got a choice to make, because history is absolutely chock full, along with all of the research, that religion is good for us. The Word of God tells us how we live morally good and decent and pure lives. It tells us all of this. And yet now you've got the capability to either live that way, you've got the capability to deal with all the difficulties and the trials and the temptations that we have. Or, you can kind of stay where you are. You can kind of remain static. You can be in a circumstance where there could be people that could be helped. You might be the one who can say something that can encourage them to move to better righteousness. And if you stay where you are, it may be that you feel justified in pointing out people's problems. And I'll admit that most of the time you'll probably be right. But is that all that you want for yourself? Is that really all that you want to achieve? Is there not something greater and nobler and more holy to attain to? You found the discrepancies, and you're probably correct. But let's help to alleviate it. Let's be with one another. Let's reprove, rebuke, and exhort to help people reach a higher standard of holiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ wants something that's greater from us. And you've got the capability to achieve that. So the choice is really going to be yours. Whether or not you pick up the mantle and say and take the responsibility of putting to death all of this evilness and then helping others come to a more perfect understanding of the Word of God, or you can be someone who remains and is static and points out flaws. Pretty good. The Lord's got more in store for you. And there's a time that you need to step up and you need to be a better part of the kingdom of God. The better part of you becoming that part of the kingdom of God might start tonight, because you, first of all, have to fashion yourself into what God wants you to do. That's just a different way of saying that you're ready to obey the gospel. You're ready to repent and ready to be baptized. You're going to receive the remission of your sins tonight, and a gift of the Holy Spirit, which was the salvation that's going to take away all of this from your heart. And then, you've got the capability to put it to death within yourself on a continual basis. You've got the capability to see it and to find it in others. And you've also got the capability to help them out of it. And that's what you need to do. That's the kind of people that you can be. There are so many people out there who are hungering, especially younger people, who are hungering to know that there is a morality that God has explained, that He has expressed, and that helps the world in a positive, better way. And you can be the advocate for it. So don't get too wrapped up in the identification of hypocrisy. It is necessary, don't get me wrong. Let me let the final thing that I say to remind you that it's not wrong to do that. Let's make sure that we are ones who can help others out of it and be righteous. Cleanse themselves from the filthiness of the flesh and perfect holiness in the will of God. If you want to come up here tonight and talk to us about that, or if you want to talk to us about it after the assembly is over, then do it. If you need to set yourself right with God, and maybe it's something that's useful for you to do tonight in front of this crowd, or again, maybe it's something that you need to do in private between you and God, or maybe it's something that you want to talk to us privately about, then we want you to do it. We want people to be right with God. We want them to be the good, morally right, conscientious people that God wants them to be. But it always comes down to decisions. Almost everything in your life is going to come down. If you're younger, I'll go ahead and assure you that almost everything in your life comes down to the decisions that you're going to make. Tonight might be a really, really big one. And that's why we offer you the invitation, and we ask that you'll respond while we stand. Josh leads us.